Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
One man come in the name of love. One man come and go.
I'm going to speak about Jesus' ascension this evening and what it indicates about the colossal nature of Jesus of Nazareth. Speaking of the colossal nature of Jesus, you may know that in medieval paintings, Jesus is often portrayed as roughly double the size of everyone else in the painting. Double the size of the apostles, double the size of his mother, double the size of the people in the crowds. It was a way that medieval artists showed the significance of Jesus. They just visually painted him bigger. The same thing can be said about the massive statues of Jesus. Some people think that the statue in Rio, you know, the statue on top of the hill over the city, is the largest statue of Christ in the world. Oh, not true. There is one in Poland that is bigger. The tallest statue of Jesus is in Poland. It's called Christ the King. It's 117 feet high, built on the top of a mountain, gleaming white stone, golden crown, hands outstretched. You can see it from 50 miles away. And the message of the statue is quite clear. And it's this, that Jesus Christ towers over us all. He's above all hilltops, all lakes, all cities, all Amazon trucks, all banks, all presidents, everyone at all times and all places. I like the messaging. And the messaging reminds me, of course, of the ascension of Jesus, because the ascension of Jesus Christ took place 40 days after his physical resurrection. And at the ascension, Jesus' physical body, his scarred flesh, was taken up, usurped into the heavenly dimension. He rejoins the heavenly landscape. And many ascension sermons focus on Jesus' physical absence. Those sermons stress the fact that Jesus is not here with us in terms of his physical immediacy. You know, he doesn't retire to Boca and keep writing books and giving autographs and doing interviews. Instead, he departs and departs physically. And how strange it is to live in a time when we cannot see our own Messiah. You cannot clutch, you cannot hold on to your own Christ. We live with that kind of remoteness, if you will. And while that is certainly true about the ascension of Jesus, him no longer being with us and accessible to us in that same way, we learn from Ephesians chapter 1 that this is not the emphasis of Christ's ascension. In fact, the emphasis regarding Christ's ascension is this: he is not missing, but massive. I'd like you to get a little Pentecostal with me and repeat those words. He is not missing. He is massive. They've done very well. The ascension is about a Jesus who becomes, if you will, the tallest man in the world. So I want to spend this sermon talking about the colossal height of Jesus Christ. That's the sermon in a nutshell, the colossal height of Jesus Christ as evidenced by his physical ascension. So I'm going to now focus on the end of our passage today, verses 20 through 23. So please keep your bulletin handy, because I want to really dive into this and offer it some exposition. The context is important. Our text from Ephesians 1, even our text that was quoted today in the bulletin, is one long run-on sentence. It's one sentence with innumerable subordinate clauses. It's very, very hard to parse out. It's somewhat challenging to preach just because everything is dependent upon everything else. It all hinges together beautifully, but it's complicated. But Paul was doing this. He was so, I think, caught up in the enormity of Jesus and the enormity of the effects of Jesus for each of us that he just kept writing commas and not periods. So he strung together a long bogus of praise and glory to God about this consequential Christ. And what I'm going to do is what Paul didn't intend for me to do, which is to cut right into the middle of it and just preach one portion of it. So I'm going to cut midway into Paul's run-on sentence, picking up in verse 20. After he writes about God's power, he begins in verse 20, that he worked, that is the power, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I'm going to take this apart, work our way through it. I want you to consider with me at first the height of Jesus' new throne, his new awarded chair. After Jesus' resurrection, after his physical, tangible, historical resurrection, Paul writes that the Father seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. This is a very loaded phrase. But Paul is indicating here that the ascension of Jesus marks, if I can put it this way, the growth spurt of Jesus Christ. What do I mean? He got taller. The Christ of history became the cosmic Christ. The Jesus of Palestinian roaming became the Jesus who rules over heaven and earth. Before the ascension, Jesus was a Mediterranean laborer who spoke Aramaic, wore flip-flops, ate sardines, offered public lectures, cured ailments, prayed for the possessed, and died in degradation. He had a big life. He had a very important life. But Jesus knew in the midst of that earthly life that his life, his existence, his significance was about to grow even larger. That he was about to grow even larger. His significance would know no bounds. Jesus predicted, in fact, during his earthly life, a great evolution in his power. He foresaw his ascended state and mentioned his ascended glory at the worst possible moment, at least politically speaking. He did it at his own trial, where they were deciding his fate before the Sanhedrin. Everybody's mad at him because he claims divine properties, and Caiaphas asked him if he's the Son of God. The high priest gives him that inquiry, and Jesus says that he is, and more than that, you will see the Son of Man seated in power at the right hand of God. And that answer to that question led them to murderous charges. They wanted rid of him after that moment because of what Jesus said, because of the sense of himself that he had. And after Jesus' ascension, his prediction at his trial came true. Notice Paul's language here that mirrors Jesus' own language during his trial. God has seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Each one of those words is important. Seated. What does that mean? Jesus' labor is now done. He's in a seated Sabbath posture, a resting posture, because his labor to rescue and redeem Adam's tortured fallen race is now complete. Seated at the right hand. Now, within ancient throne room structures, the person who sat at the right hand of the monarch was the monarch's vice regent, would often be the one bearing the word of the monarch, the commands of the monarch, issuing the decrees of the monarch. It's the place of power and authority. That's why James and John in the ministry of Jesus said, hey, when you get your glitz and glory, can we sit at your left hand and at your right hand? They wanted the seats of power. And now Jesus is granted that seat of unique, powerful authority as the word bearer of Yahweh, as the one who has the preeminence. So seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. The heavenly places is that dimension of God's unchallenged authority. We don't live there quite yet. We're in this earthen realm in which God's authority is incessantly challenged, never successfully, but nevertheless challenged. Now Jesus exists in unchallenged glory. And so the ascension, in which Jesus is seated at the right hand of power in the heavenly places, is his functional enthronement. This is, if you will, the coronation of Christ the King. This is when he's brought into the royal throne room and becomes the manifestation of the power center of heaven. On earth, Jesus was enthroned on a cross. At the ascension, Jesus is enthroned in the power center of heaven. On earth, Jesus was crowned with thorns. In heaven, Jesus is crowned in glory. On earth, Jesus was subject to the ruling authorities. At the ascension, Jesus became the ruling authority. And so we see Jesus seated at the right hand of power, suggesting his new height. But notice the height of his new position within that seat. Verse 21, he is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Notice Jesus is not just above everybody, as if that's not good enough. He's far above, miles above everyone else. Far above all of Paul's synonyms. Lots of synonyms here. Rule, authority, power, dominion. This is just Paul's linguistic way of being comprehensive. Any person or system that claims any power whatsoever is way, way, way beneath the new cosmic Christ who has all authority given to him. Now, that's quite something to say, that Jesus, the one-time Mediterranean peasant teacher and healer, the one who claimed to be God in the flesh, has authority over all systems. Remember, Scripture knows all about power structures, dominions, authorities. Because Scripture, in the long and tortured history of Israel, knows all about the archetypal tyrannies, from Egypt to Babylon to Assyria to Greece to Rome. These are systems that cut down, enslaved, and slaughtered millions. These are systems that ran, if you could call it that, massive chunks of the world. And Paul, in looking at all those empires and all those power structures, says with complete credibility, Jesus is mightier. Jesus is higher. He is far above any system of the world that issues forth any temporal power. More than that, Scripture knows all about the undercurrents of those dark tyrannies, those empires, the undercurrent of those power structures we call principalities and powers, or objective evil. And Paul also believes that Jesus has preeminence even over the dark, unseen forces that deform and torture our world. Far above, Paul writes, far above all earthly authority. And even more than that, far above every name that can be named. Anything that has a label, Jesus is more powerful. Jesus is taller. Jesus is taller than artificial intelligence, taller than the Bilderberg group, for any conspiracy theorists out there, taller than crony capitalism or socialist utopias, taller than any presidential candidate, taller than inclusion, taller than nationalism, taller than the NASDAQ, taller than Fortune 500 companies, taller than insurance companies that never really seem to give you insurance when you need it, taller than the United States, taller than North Korea, taller than the IRS website, which is impossible to navigate, by the way, taller than the bully who makes you miserable, taller than ALS. All of these names are impressive for a season, but there is one name that towers above all of them, and it's the name of Jesus. We believe as Christians that we have latched onto not just a brilliant professor, not just a profound healer, not just somebody who believed in reconciliation. We believe that Jesus and Jesus alone is the hypostatic union, or the God-man. Therefore, as a man, he has no rival because he is attached to the infinite. He is the infinite with us, therefore has no rival. And if you really believe that Jesus alone has the authority, and therefore Jesus' words float high above all other words and have more authority than any president, any emperor, any company, any tech firm that has ever existed, you're already putting yourself in a dangerous place. Because that's sedition. If you believe that Jesus is ultimate and that nothing else is, oh, that's dicey. Somebody who learned this was Martin Niemöller. Some of you know that name. He was a German pastor and theologian during the beginning of World War II. He was really the preeminent German theologian who was seduced by Nazism, complete card-carrying Nazi. Met with Hitler personally and said, whatever Hitler is, he is a step in the kingdom of God toward the great utopia that we're going to create. Hitler has promised me, he said, that he will never go against, the new Reich will never go against Christian ideals nor the Christian church. We're safe in his hands. So let's support him as a group of pastors and theologians. Well, after he began to see what Hitler intended to do and all of the blood that was shed during that regime, he of course, well, not of course, because many people didn't change their minds, but he did change his mind, and he repented very deeply and joined something called the Confessing Church Movement, which was virulently anti-Nazi, and he finally published these words against Adolf Hitler. He published, "Not you, Herr Hitler, but Jesus is my Führer." That landed him in a concentration camp, where he almost died. Why am I mentioning this? Because when it comes to the ascendancy of this movement or that, this ideology or that, if you still believe, while maybe admiring certain traits in various ideologies or various political causes or various power structures, even saying, this is right, this is wrong, but I hold Jesus in a higher estimation, the powers of this world will not love you. You will be out of sorts with them because they demand complete and total blood-shedding loyalty. But Jesus isn't one who wants your shed blood. In fact, he gave you his. That's the difference. And so we as Christians believe something that the world regards as seditious, but we do believe it. Jesus is our Führer. Jesus is the one who is Lord, and he has no competitors. Now, this lofty position, it's not only, of course, significantly higher than anything we can imagine, it's endless in its longevity. You know, most powerful people have term limits. Thanks be to God. They have term limits. It's so great. Or they die, and that's kind of like a term limit. But according to this passage, he is given every power over every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. What does that mean? Judaism broke history into two parts, this age and the age to come. This age was marred by sin, temptation, and death. The age to come was marred, was known to be completely free of anything that marred this age. It was free of sin, free of temptation, free of death, in which equilibrium with God has been fully achieved. Complete harmony. Notice Jesus here reigns over both. He has invaded the former to create the latter. Invaded this evil age to turn it into what would become the age to come. Now, why is Jesus everlastingly and eternally superior, his reign never ending, never collapsing, never corroding? Because unlike all other potentates, Jesus defeats mortality, decay, and death. Jesus alone forces death to work backwards, to give up what it has eaten, not only in this life, but in ours. Every other powerhouse dies. Every other potentate dies. Every authority outside of Christ is ultimately vapor or vanity, sometimes both. That's what we have in this world. We have people that occupy positions of power temporarily. The worst among them are men and women on stilts, pretending they're tall when they're not, pretending they're strong when they are not. And they will most certainly tumble. It's only a matter of time, but your Christ never will, for he is the risen one, the chosen one, who sits in the place of eternal prominence. His throne is not shaking. He is not biting his fingernails. He sits at the veritable center of being itself, and you are going to be fine because you are held in those everlasting arms. So we have a Christ who's seated at the right hand, a Christ with all authority, who has power over every name that can be named, seated in eternity. But notice there's a goal for Jesus' ascension, this power, this splendor. And it's not just for his own glory, though he is, of course, glorified. It says in verse 22 something that I find fascinating. And God put all things under his feet and gave him, Jesus, as head over all things to the church, some translations, for the church, which is his body. Everything that he has, all the authority in heaven and on earth, has been given to him for the purpose of causing the church to succeed. What is the church in the first century? What's the church in Ephesus? The church is a scattered group of persecuted miscreants from various places in the empire, totaling maybe, you know, a few thousand people at this point. Well, there are millions and millions of people invested in various empires over the world who had no idea who Jesus was, didn't know that he lived, died, rose again, or ascended. And Paul is saying all of Jesus' power right now is going into causing the church to flourish. This little group of fledgling disciples, all authority, everything that he has under his feet, he is head over all those things for the sake of the church, which is his body. I think that's beautiful and really fascinating that Jesus does not use his pure, unadulterated authority to do many other things, to create, for example, a Christian caliphate and take over the Roman government. He doesn't seek his own prestige. He doesn't say he'll save Western civilization or Eastern civilization. Instead, he uses his authority to bless the church. In other words, even in his exalted state, Jesus has a humble interest. The lives of all these broken, blistered people. That's what he's for you, for me, for us. And therefore, he will rearrange and rewire all of history for the church's flourishing. Even when it doesn't seem like that, even when the odds are against us. One commentator wrote this: Jesus is made head over all things for his church, and he even causes our enemies, however undesignedly by them and unwillingly, to serve our church's interests, whether they want to or not. In all events, whether apparently prosperous or adverse, even the church's pains to work together for the good of its members. So even when the world throws the kitchen sink at you, that doesn't mean the kitchen sink wins. Not ultimately. You may know Tertullian. He was within the bands of the church fathers, but he wrote about the Roman persecution of the church very early on and said this plucky thing. He said, "The blood of the martyrs," all the people that Rome was killing in the name of empire and power, "the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You harvest us and we multiply." Now those be fighting words against the empire. It's to say, you want to take us down, you keep playing these power games, you're going to cause the church to flourish in new ways, because when we are weak, then we are strong. Because when you attack us, you attack him, and he wins. And then after he says that this power that the ascended Jesus has is for the good of the church, giving him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, he has this beautiful summary statement at the end in verse 23. "The fullness of him who fills all in all." Who fills all in all. This is why Luther, in Luther's classic fashion, said that we have a big fat Christ. What he meant by that is we have a Christ who is now at his ascension omnipresent, filling every room, every space, unlimited, saturating every square inch of creation. This notion of omnipresence we normally associate with God the Father, right? Via Psalm 139, "Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed among the dead, you are there." God is omnipresent. Great. Well, now that same language is being applied to the carpenter prince from Nazareth. He, the caring incarnate Jesus, is omnipresent. Jesus is in every swimming pool. Jesus is in every hotel. Jesus is in every government hall. Jesus is in every church. Nothing escapes his eventual influence and lordship. His lordship is inevitable. He fills all space and time. And his omnipresence will one day be fully experienced and fully felt. And so what I'm trying to say in the sermon is the ascension does not mean that Jesus is missing. It means that Jesus is massive. He is the tallest man in every single room that could ever exist. And so I have two closing conceptions for us, and then I'm done. I'll call them the tall Christ and the taller you. The tall Christ. The ascended Christ always towers. He's resolutely gigantic. Jesus never develops osteoporosis where he hunches low. Never. And Christians are a tribe that is called to bow only to the tallest man in the room and no others. Not all the pretenders on stilts, because that's all they are, pretenders on stilts. Jesus is always taller than anything that can be named in your life. Any other power structure that seeks dominion over you, Jesus is taller. Taller than your poverty, taller than your soiled reputation, taller than your arthritis, taller than your parents who neglected you, taller than your children who have rejected you, taller than your shame, taller than your self-loathing, taller than your defense mechanisms, taller than your ego, taller than your addiction, taller than your panic, taller than your failure, than your future, taller than your sin, and taller than your death. Everything and everyone else in the whole world, from the Beatles to the bullies to the bulimia, will bend its knee to the tall Christ. Here's what you have to do as a Christian until that happens. You just have to wait and watch. Wait and watch, because you will see the empires crumble all around you, but the kingdom of Christ never will, and the monarch at the center of that kingdom never will. He'll never abdicate his throne because he's the tallest man in the room, and you belong to the tallest man in the room. You belong to the only one who will not fail, who will not hunch low, whose kingdom will not crumble. All you have to do is wait, because every other power structure is doomed to failure. It is vapor. It is vanity. It is fading. So do not place your bets upon the power structures of this world, which are doomed to nothingness. Instead, hitch your wagon to the only one that's going to take you home. Belong to the one who is the tallest man in the room, the tall Christ. But then there's the taller you. Because this tall Christ has come to lift up those who are low, betrayed, destroyed, slaughtered, martyred, harmed, and abandoned. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians 2, which is, unsurprisingly, right after Ephesians 1, in the very next chunk of text, Paul says this: he has seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. Mirroring the language here in chapter 1. See, now it's about you and your chair. Seated us with him in heavenly places. In other words, the ascended king has companions that belong to him and with him that also have a place. Your ultimate belonging is not the cities of this realm, but the city that is coming to this realm. A tall Christ makes tall children. In other words, he lifts us up from our lowly places. He redignifies a hunched over humanity. Those who were once children of wrath are now children of God. Those who were once bereft of spiritual vitality have been given the Holy Spirit. Those who were once condemned are now justified. Those who were once slated for eternal death are now heirs of eternal life. Those who were captive to darkness now belong forever to the Father. Again, to quote Luther, he wrote this about this passage: sinners do not need a skinny, shrimpy God. They need an incarnate, massive man of meat, who jumps down so hard into the world that when he lands on the lesser end of a teeter-totter, we on the longer end bounce right back up into the heavens, elevated at long last into the Father's open arms. The tall Christ makes you tall, gives you your dignity back. So whatever towering forces you are facing into, Christ is taller still, and you belong to the tallest man in the room. And he's got the whole world in his hands. Free at last, they took your life. They could not.